For the preaching of God's word this morning, please turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue to worship our God through hearing his word proclaimed and hearing it with faith. Today is our fourth sermon through the series, our current series through the book of Ephesians, as we make our way through this book passage by passage. And our focus today is specifically going to be on verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. But for the sake of context, and because, as I've argued, verses 3 through 14 is one big thought here by the Apostle Paul, we're going to read that section, verses 3 through 14. So Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Brethren, let's hear God speak to us, and let's hear it and believe it with faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, we ask that of your love and goodness that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray that you would do so that our attention might be engaged, that our hearts might be open to receive your word, that every distraction and hindrance of pride and ignorance and indifference and worldliness and unbelief might be removed, that you might grant us humility, that you might grant us faith, that you might sanctify your people by your truth, as your word is truth. We lay this petition before you through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You've probably heard the play on words that says history is so called because it is his story. His, God, right? God's story. History is his story. I heard this all the time growing up, and oftentimes it was, you know, kind of phrased as an argument such as, you know, even in our study of history, there's an acknowledgement of God, there's a reality of God behind it. But sadly, this isn't actually true. The word history comes from the Greek word historia, and that simply means narrative. And the deeper root of that is the Latin word histor, which means learned, wise man. So you can see the connection there. Although it sounds nice, right? We don't call it history because it's his story, as popular or as common as that argument might be. Nevertheless, though, at the same time, can't we say that this is true from a Christian perspective? History is the story of God's sovereign providence. The Bible clearly teaches, we considered this last week actually, that God has declared the end from the beginning. That he has written the story of this world. And he's written this story for one main goal and objective, the manifestation of his own glory. Even more so when we come to the New Testament, we also see that this grand purpose of history is narrowed down and focused on a single man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. In this sense, history is his story. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ Jesus is behind the creation of everything. And he, of course, is the ultimate purpose and goal and focus of all of human history. We see this is exactly where the Apostle Paul goes here in the first chapter of Ephesians. As we've been talking about, this big section, verses 3 through 14, is a doxology. And it's a doxology that's focused on God's act in redemption, his acts in history. Remember last week, as we saw, Paul begins by doing what? He goes all the way back to eternity, before the foundation of the world, before history ever was being written or even happened. And Paul goes all the way back there to show God's initiative and his purpose and his decree to bring about his saving purposes. In this sense, as we look at verses 3 through 6, or as we looked at them last week, they're all in the past tense, the verbs of that section. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestined us. These are things that took place in the past. But there's a shift now as we come to verse 7. And the shift moves into the present. Because of these past actions, we now have redemption. Verse 7. Present tense, we now have the forgiveness of sins. Paul wants us to see that now this plan in eternity has entered the course of history. Now, this plan in eternity has broken forth in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this plan in history is bringing present blessings that we enjoy here and now, today, in human history. Of course, in the wider respect of this passage as well, as we will see next week and beyond, verse 11 and forward, he looks towards the future, and he looks towards the future full inheritance that we will have. Verse 14, when we acquire possession of it at that last day. Paul's goal in this, he wants the church to see that history is, pardon the pun, his story. History is the story of the triune God. God the Father decreed and planned our salvation before history began. God the Son entered human history and accomplished our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit, as we will see next week, applies this salvation to our hearts through faith in the here and now. The whole scope of history and reality is under the sovereign plan and purpose of our God. In this sense, when we look at history, we can assert, you know, history isn't random. It isn't open-ended. It isn't purposeless. This is, verse 10, the plan of God being brought to pass in the fullness of time. This is God with a purpose and an intentionality moving towards, verse 10, the uniting of all things in Jesus Christ. History is his story. So brothers, as we think about this today, Just think about, contemplate how tremendously helpful, encouraging, comforting this is to us. How often do we get caught up in the questions, you know, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? What purpose do these things have? What goal or end is history and the things that are happening moving toward? Brethren, this kind of brings us back to the very basic framework and foundation for answering these questions. Now, it certainly doesn't give us a lot of specifics and details, but it is the starting point. And it is here where we're declared these basic truths that ought to fill us with hope and confidence and wonder and praise as well. That though we might not be able to connect all the dots, history is under the sovereign control of our God, Jesus Christ being the purpose and end of that history. And He is building His new creation kingdom, Thy Kingdom Come. How much more so when we think about this in relation to the fact not only is Jesus Christ the end of all history and the purpose of it, but He gave Himself for us so that we might be swept up in this plan to unite all things in Him. The God of history has loved us and given Himself for us. This is what Paul wants us to see in this opening section of Ephesians. So with all this in mind, I want us to answer the question today. How is the plan and decree of God, as we saw in verses 3 through 6 last week, how is this plan and decree worked out and accomplished in history? That's the question, kind of the general question I want us to answer today. How is this decree being worked out in history? And to answer this, I think we see here three basic ways from 7 through 10. Redemption, revelation, and restoration. It's being worked out in three different ways. Through redemption, revelation, and restoration. So first here, let's consider, how is this plan and decree of God being worked out in redemption? You know, when we begin to think about history and the study of history, one reason why it's important for us to study history, as you've probably heard before, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, right? We study history because we know that we learn about the present and the future by looking at the past, right? History has a tendency of repeating itself. So the study of history is important. We know this, of course, because history is at random. It is under the sovereign control of God. But not only is this true at a worldly level, right? We study human history to know what the days before us are going to be are going to hold. But this is even much more true on a redemptive level as well. In fact, one of the reasons why the majority of our Bible is Old Testament historical narrative is because this history in the Old Testament serves as kind of a divine guide to redemptive history. It makes sense of what we see in the new, and it makes sense of what God is doing and will do in the days ahead. And this is actually what we see right here when we come to verse 7. Look at it. Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." You see, there's some important Old Testament historical background to this idea of redemption through blood. Think about it. Before the cross, what was the greatest act of redemption in salvific history? Do you know? It was Israel's exodus from Egypt. That was the watershed moment of redemption in the Old Testament. In Exodus 6:6, God tells Israel, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Redemptive history in the Old Testament really goes back to the Exodus. That serves as the pattern from that moment on for every other work of redemption to come. And so when we think about the Old Testament Exodus, we think about this Old Testament act of redemption. How did the Lord redeem His people from Egypt? Through the blood of the Passover lamb. Remember, spreading it on the doorposts, that act of judgment where He judged Israel and He passed over the Israelites because the Passover lamb had been slain? Even think of this in a broader respect. What happened after they left Egypt? What happened next in the redemptive history there? We have the Spirit. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading them where? To their inheritance. To the land of their inheritance. You see, when we look at it this way, we can see the pattern that Paul is echoing here in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1. We saw it last week. Just as Israel was chosen and adopted as sons, we too are adopted as the sons of God through Christ. Just as Israel was redeemed from bondage, we too are redeemed, verse 7. Just as Israel was redeemed by an act of judgment, the blood of the Passover lamb, we too are redeemed by blood, the blood of the lamb. Just as Israel was led by the Spirit to their inheritance, that's where we will see next week in verses 11 through 14. The Spirit leads us into our inheritance as well. The structure and the wording that the Apostle Paul uses here is the language of a second exodus. A new and greater exodus for God's people. But here's the key difference though. And you know this, but the key difference is that Israel's redemption was earthly and typical. It was a shadow. It was a sign that pointed to the reality. It was a sign that pointed to the things to come. But now we have the things to come. We have the reality. We have the true redemption through the true Passover lamb that leads to our true inheritance. An inheritance that is unlike the inheritance that the Israelites enjoyed, unfading and undefiled, and will never pass away. We are to see in this passage then that Jesus Christ, God working through Jesus Christ, has brought a new and greater exodus to His people. And in this respect, we can connect a lot of dots here. When we think about the bondage and slavery that Israel was under, right? To the cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh. Well, in chapter 2, Paul's going to get there and he's going to say, we too were enslaved to sin. Jesus in John 8:34, the one who sins is a slave to sin, and the slave can't free himself. Not only this, in chapter 2, Paul's going to go and say, you're also enslaved to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You're also enslaved and under bondage to the forces of darkness. You're also in bondage to the general course of this world outside of Christ, before faith. In other parts of the New Testament, we see that we are in bondage before faith to the law, because the law brings condemnation. We're under its curse. We can't live up to its standards. It promises life. It tells us if you do this, you can live. And we think that wrongfully and we die because the law brings a curse. We're also told in other parts of the New Testament that we are in bondage and enslaved to death and the fear of death and the power of death, that none of us can escape the punishment of sin. So in light of this, Paul is saying here, we have redemption. We have it right now. It's a present possession. This is something, this is a status, this is a blessing that we enjoy even now through faith in Jesus Christ. What exactly does it mean to have redemption? Well, of course, the language here, verse 7, is very important. This emphasis on the blood. And again, this points us back to the Old Testament history. The blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the Lamb of God is our vicarious substitute. The Lamb has suffered in our place. The Lamb has paid the penalty for sin that we deserve. The Lamb's blood serves as a propitiation. The satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. His violent death appeased the just anger and wrath of God in our place. This lamb through which our substitute, we now have redemption and forgiveness of our trespasses. Brethren, this is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel that Paul goes immediately to here in Ephesians chapter 1. The gospel of vicarious substitution, that Christ suffered in my place. The gospel of propitiation, that God's anger against me and my sin, the things that I have done, has been satisfied forever, appeased. He's no longer angry with me. His wrath, His justice is no longer being poured out on me. Instead, I have the lavishing of grace, not because of anything that I've done, not because of anything I promise I'm going to do or will do, solely and only because there is another who lived and died and rose in my place. Because Christ is our Lamb, the Lamb of God, the penalty of my sin has been forgiven. I am pardoned. All my sin is canceled. I will never again face the punishment or the anger of God. I have freedom now as well from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. I can live to righteousness. I can be a slave to righteousness. I have freedom from the cursings of the law. I have freedom from Satan and the powers of darkness. They have no control, no power, no threatening over me whatsoever. And I can even sing, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" God has granted us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our present redemption. This is the eternal plan of God breaking into the world. This is how, through faith, we are swept up into His story. God is accomplishing His purposes through redemption. Now, at this point, I'm going to take a brief excursus. This idea of redemption raises an important question. We'll get back to the more specific details of the passage in a moment, but I want to consider for a moment. Because of our present context, I want to briefly address this idea of redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? What is redemption? What exactly does it entail? I'm asking this question because I know many of you are familiar with the Christians who teach that redemption is much greater than just the blessings of salvation. Whole cosmos redemption, right? Oftentimes you will hear Christians argue that God is presently in the process of redeeming all things, right? He's redeeming culture. He's redeeming social institutions. It's not just salvific, redemptive work that God is active in. For example here, Brian Chappell, who is the president of Covenant Seminary, the flagship seminary of the PCA, writes on this subject, and he says this: "The institutional church must be committed to racial reconciliation, to discovering the riches of cultural diversity in other nations and settings. The institutional church must seek to overcome socio-economic barriers, political and educational differences, regional prejudices, and theological pride." What he's arguing, what he's saying, is that redemption is not limited to personal salvation. He argues that we care very little for true redemption. We do injustice to the, you know, full nature aspect of redemption if our focus is exclusively on the salvation of souls. That's his argument. Redemption takes more an often real world kind of work. Restoration. It takes institutional and social form reform as well. And of course, he goes on to make the argument that Christians now are to seek to improve or redeem society. We are to redeem fallen aspects of culture with the ethics of Christ's kingdom, and this is redemptive work. Brother, we don't have time to jump all into this, but I do want to briefly make some comments from this passage in this regard. And first, I do want to say we ought to agree essentially with some of the foundations of this noble endeavor. We ought to be pursuing these things as good citizens. We are to love our neighbor in these ways. But let's not confuse this and call it redemptive work. Because that's not how the Bible presents the notion, the doctrine of redemption. Yes, without a doubt, we can agree. Redemption is more than just the forgiveness of sins. It is the renewal and restoration of the whole man. And one day, redemption will cover our bodies and all of this creation as well in the resurrection. But even though we can say that redemption is not just the forgiveness of sins, it is never anything less than that. Never. And that's what Paul says right here. When we look at this phrase, Paul says we have redemption through his blood. And then what does he say next? The forgiveness of sins. Grammatically, this is linked in an apposition. They're parallel statements. They go together. You can't have redemption without the forgiveness of sins, just like you can't have the forgiveness of sins without having redemption. What we can see from this is that the ground and the basis and the starting point of everything else that redemption entails is all based upon the forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness, there is no redemption whatsoever. This is even more clear when we consider how Paul continues on. He ends the phrase in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption because of grace. This isn't a potential grace. This isn't like a grace that's just being spread broadly, undefined over everything. This is actual grace. This is grace that accomplishes something. This is a grace that is effectual. It brings about the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. So in the same way, without supernatural or converting grace, without the forgiveness of sins, there is no redemption. And I say this not to disparage the important social work that we ought to be pursuing as a means of loving our neighbor. Rather, I say this so that we do not devalue or misunderstand the biblical doctrine of redemption, and so that we rightly see the commission of the church. The commission of the church is word and sacrament. It is the ministry of the gospel. It is declaring the gospel, baptizing and making disciples. And this is the ground and the root and the cause of every other aspect of redemption. And if we don't understand that, everything else is simply going to be rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. This is what we are called to do as Christians, the commissioning of the gospel. And this is how the plan and purpose of God is entering history and sweeping us up in redemption. Well, there's much more that could be said on this, obviously, but we're going to move on from there. And although I must say that, you know, we'll come back to that briefly. As we see the rest of this passage, there's some other connections we can make to that. But secondly then, we've seen how the plan and decree of God is being brought about through redemption. Secondly, we also see it being brought about entering our world through revelation. Through revelation. Look at how Paul continues this thought in verses 8 and 9. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. From the riches of God's grace, he's abundant, he's rich in mercy, he's wealthy. In his wisdom and insight, he lavished grace upon us. This is like the language of like a torrential downpour. Right? Lavishing. It's extravagant. He lavished grace upon us. And what's the result of this? Making known to us the mystery of his will. Here it's important to understand this word mystery. It's used seven times in this book, so we're going to come back to it a lot. But it doesn't mean maybe what you might think it does at first. Maybe you hear mystery and you think maybe the mystery religions, paganism. You know, you have this mystery, this secret knowledge, and whether you go undergo a ritual or you have this esoteric experience, the secret knowledge is only known to a select few, Gnosticism, right? But that's not what Paul means at all when he uses the word mystery. Mystery is actually a redemptive historical term. It refers to the redemptive plan of God that was hidden previously, now being revealed and made known. For example, we just considered the Exodus. God's deliverance of Israel pointed toward what would one day be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the people of the Old Testament did not fully understand this. They rejected their Messiah. They didn't see him as a suffering servant. They didn't understand the purpose and plan of God, even in that, by and large, for the most part. Even more so, when we get to chapter 2, Paul is going to argue that the inclusion of Jew and Gentile is a mystery that wasn't revealed until Jesus Christ. It's not a secret knowledge, it's a plan and purpose of God that now in Christ has been made known. So what Paul is saying is that through grace, we see. Now, we understand his plan throughout the Old Testament. We can understand the Old Testament now. We read it in light of Christ. And we understand what he was doing then and what he's doing now and what he's going to do in the days ahead as well. What's key about this is Paul saying, look, God has made it known to us. He's made it known to us on a historical level, on the plane of human history. He's made it known to us on a personal, individual level as well. Because salvation comes through the knowledge of the truth. And this ought to comfort us. This ought to inspire us, really. We think about it. How it ought to fuel our praise and adoration of God. The Son does not have to persuade the Father to pour out grace upon us. But it's His plan all along. And He lavished grace upon us in a sense that He's liberal and He's abundant in this. How often we tend to doubt God's love for us. We think, oh, Jesus is the only reason that the Father loves for us. Well, right here we see it's His plan all along to pour this out upon us. And not only this, but to share His secrets with us. I may speak that way. To reveal His plans to His children. Child, this is what I am doing. This is what I'm going to do. This is the purpose and end of it all. This is a manifestation of His great love for us and the privilege that we have to call upon Him as our Father who reveals to us what He's doing, not only in our life, but in the plane of human history as well. We know the end and goal of history. God, we know what God is doing in the world even if we can't make sense of all the specifics. Such is the lavish abundance of grace that He's poured out upon us. But also when we think about in this respect, God revealing His plan to us, this does go back to the question that we just considered about the nature and boundaries of redemption. Remember, redemption presupposes bondage. It presupposes enslavement. Something needs to be redeemed. So when we think about what is sinful humanity in bondage to? Well, one aspect of that I think we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. We have a natural ignorance because of our sin. The deceptive power of Satan sways over us. He is working along with our sin to put mankind in a state of bondage due to ignorance. And that's why salvation in the New Testament is often described as coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's why Jesus told the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:18, I'm sending you to open the eyes of the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. You see, this is where redemption happens. This is how it enters our world. through the revelation of the gospel. Through the grace of God making known the gospel. The mystery of His will being opened up to the eyes of sinners. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Maybe we could paraphrase and say the gospel is the power of God unto redemption as well. Yes, we are called to love our neighbor. We are called to pursue racial reconciliation, alleviating poverty, fighting injustice, promotion of cultural flourishing. In fact, if we're totally indifferent to those things, we've probably failed to love our neighbor. But those things are not gospel. And those things are not redemption. And those things are not the commissioning of the church as an institution. And those things are not the eternal plan and purpose of God entering our world. It is the good news. It is the gospel. It's the revelation of the truth. It's the knowledge of the mystery of God that redeems, that brings life, that releases prisoners, that restores, and that promotes the purposes and plan of God in this world. He has made it known to us in our salvation. And we, in turn, redeem the culture by making it known to every creature under heaven as well. God's purposes are being promoted through revelation of the good news of the gospel. Well, third and finally, the plan and purpose of God being worked out in redemption through the forgiveness of sins, through revelation of the gospel, and now finally we see it being worked out and accomplished through restoration as well. And we see Paul sum up his argument in verse 9 through 10 by saying, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Brethren, as we consider God's eternal purpose and plan breaking into history, we also must consider and keep our eye on that ultimate goal, which is the uniting of all things in Christ. And it's through the revelation of the gospel, saving sinners and bringing forgiveness in a state of grace, that that goal and that purpose is being accomplished. And it's what it's all heading towards. Again, redemption means reclaiming something that's been taken captive. And in this sense, redemption is nothing less than a cosmic redemption. Man, Adam, is made in the image of God. He was God's ruler and representative here on earth. He was called to mimic His Creator and work and extend the garden until it covered the entire globe. But he listened not to the word of truth, but to the deceptive words of the serpent. He fell into sin. He pursued His own way. He brought sin and death and corruption upon all of creation. Now creation groans for this redemption. It's under this bondage. It's in this captivity. But Paul is saying God has a plan. He's had a plan all along. A plan to be accomplished in the fullness of time. A plan to redeem and to restore and to reclaim all of what was lost under Adam. Under now the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is this plan to unite all things in Him. This word unite, it carries the connotation of gathering together or summing up, like a banker would sum up, you know, all of his accounts and receipts and deductions and deposits into one sum total. He's summing things up. Things in heaven, things on earth. Nothing is left outside of this redemption. Nothing in creation will fail to be restored. Even though we groan, all of creation groans right now. Romans 8:21, one day it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Because Christ, through the gospel, is gathering all people from every corner of the globe. He's uniting them all. He's summing them up. People from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every nationality. And He is fulfilling His purpose through them, as one day this, what He's doing now in the church, where we live in harmony with one another, We're a weave of different nationalities and backgrounds and cultures and traditions and preferences come together in unity and harmony and peace and love as a picture of the new creation, as a foretaste of it. Through this, He's working to make all things new. As one day the harmony and peace that is seen in the church will one day cover the entire globe. And the key is that Jesus Christ is the center and the focal point of it all. Like, that's why it's so important to knowing your history, knowing the first Adam. The first Adam teaches us about the second Adam. The Old Testament history teaches us about what is happening now and what will happen to come. Jesus is accomplishing what Adam failed to do. Jesus is restoring and building the kingdom that Adam failed to build. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this one, this God-man, this Jesus Christ is Lord. Brethren, just to bring this all down to our level again, Paul's point is that our present redemption, our present forgiveness of sins, our present standing in His grace, our present knowledge of the gospel, His plan and His purpose, is our present participation in this eternal plan of cosmic renewal. The work has begun, and it's begun in you and in me through the gospel. It has begun with new life of faith and repentance in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is a foretaste, a down payment, a seal, and a guarantee of that full inheritance that will come. And this is a work that God does all of grace. It's His plan. It's His work. It's His doing. And you have been swept up in it because of His love and mercy that extends all the way back to eternity past, when you were predestined to be a part of His eternal plan and purpose. Brethren, as we draw this now to a conclusion, can't we say in amazement how we have been swept up in this new creation work? How easily we make light of simple things like, oh, the gospel, everybody knows that. Oh, somebody professed faith in Christ, somebody's being baptized, somebody's added to the church. Yeah, doesn't that happen everywhere? But this is new creation breaking into our world. This is something that was planned long ago. What an encouragement this ought to be to us. How serious we ought to take the ordinary things of the gospel. And how, more than anything else, this ought to overflow in our hearts with an abundance of praise and adoration for God's mercy towards us. In Shakespeare's Macbeth famously declared that history is, quote, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, admittedly, apart from the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's hard to disagree with that. But right here, we are assured, brethren, that we have not been left in the dark. In the midst of all the world opposing us, in the midst of our struggle with sorrow and sin, in the midst of paganism and evil and unbelief and ignorance, Paul writes to remind us that God's eternal purposes have broken into the present. And he does that to comfort us, to encourage us, so that we might in zeal pursue the things of God, so that we might burst forth in praise and adoration, so that we might know truly that history is His story. And through the knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ, we too are a part of it. All of grace. Well, may God give us that grace to know His will, to believe His will, to receive these truths, and to walk in joyful obedience of gratitude in light of it. Amen. Let's pray.